That was not the way I taught my classroom to sing Happy Birthday. The requirements were you could begin and end and sing at whatever tempo you wanted to. No two people were supposed to be on the same word or the same note at any time. It was melodious. I thought I would go a little bit faster in our study in Galatians because Pastor Bryant thinks I'm going too slow. So I decided to try to do three words today. If you look at the numbers in the outline, they still don't total to be a whole lot of times in the Bible, so that's why I did all three words, because there wasn't as much material, so I can go more quickly. But I hit some places where my question mark for a brain stumbled, and I had questions, so I'm going to let you know what questions I had, and maybe you can answer them for me. These are three very good Greek words, and we're going to look at them today. And if you have noticed with your New American Standard Bible, I don't know if other translations do this, the fruit of the Spirit is, there's nine characteristics. The first three are one syllable, the next three are two syllable, and the last three are three syllables. So we're in the three syllable words, if that means anything. But faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And we ask that You would reveal it to us and renew our minds and our hearts so that we would not only know these things, but that we would be careful to do them. We ask for Your Spirit to teach us, to prepare our hearts to receive Your truth, that Your Word would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of Your people. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You sent into this earth in the form of human flesh, that He might make full atonement for the sins of Your people. And we thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and have accomplished eternal salvation for Your people, that we might have the hope of the resurrection, that one day we shall be with Him and be like Him. And now we ask that our study in Your Word would be profitable, that we would understand it by Your Spirit, and that we would live it by the power of Your Spirit, so that Your name would be glorified in Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Faith. Faithful. Faithfulness. Are all those the same thing, or are they different? One of the reasons I ask is because our first word today is faithfulness. But it is the same Greek word for faith. So is the fruit of the Spirit faith? Or is the fruit of the Spirit faithfulness? And does it really matter? And what's the difference? Well, faithfulness is the Greek, or faith is the Greek word pistis, and if you look at that Greek word in letter A, if you change that second I to an O, you get pistos, which is faithful. But faithfulness doesn't have its own word. Faithfulness is pistis, the same word as for faith. It is used 243 times in the Greek New Testament, 237 of them in the New American Standard are translated faith. But for some reason, they translated it faithfulness in this passage. So let's take a look at this word, pistis, the word for faith in the Greek New Testament. Well, first of all, we understand that it is a gift. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift. We do not have it when we're born. We do not have saving faith anyway. It is something that God must give us, or we cannot believe. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," or the word of Christ. There is a means by which God imparts faith to people, and his means is by his word. If you want to have faith, you need to go to the Scriptures. Because only in the Scriptures can you have true saving faith. Therefore, Paul would say, how shall they believe? How shall they have faith if there's not a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher if no one's sent? So we got to send them. Somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to preach the word. Somebody's got to give the word to people, or they cannot believe. Because God is the author of faith. He is also the designer of the means of imparting that faith. And he uses his word to impart that faith. But then I came to these verses, and they somewhat troubled me. Not because I don't believe them to be true, and not because I can't have an explanation for them. It's just that it makes me question my thinking at times and how to make it all fit together. And in Matthew chapter 8, and verse 10, Jesus has been talking to a centurion. And the centurion has told Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Lord, you don't have to be there. All you have to do is speak. You rule the heavens and the earth. Everything you say happens. You can do whatever you want. He says, "For I'm a man under authority and soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, comes, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." I know what it's like to tell people what to do. And when I tell them what to do, they do it. Whether it's my slave or my right-hand man, I am in authority and they do exactly what I ask them to do. And by implication, Lord Jesus, you are the one who is in authority. All you have to do is speak and things happen. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Those who were God's chosen people did not exercise this kind of faith. Those who were of the nation of Israel, if they did exercise faith, oftentimes it was categorized as, "Oh, you of little faith." But to this centurion, this Roman soldier, Jesus says his faith is great. Now that sort of bothered me. If God is the one who gives faith, how can someone have great faith and someone else have little faith? Does it depend upon the person? Or does it depend upon God who gives the faith? Well, think about it. God must give us the faith, but does He believe for us? No. Do we have to believe on our own? Yes. We cannot unless God gives us the faith, but we must believe. God does not believing is not substitutionary, in other words. Is it possible for someone to believe more than someone else? Is it possible for someone to have great faith and another person not to? Well, Jesus said so. I don't know if I understand it correctly, but He said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Here's a man who understands the truth and who acts on it 100%. He knows who Jesus is. He believes He's able to do anything, and He says, just say the word. What did the Pharisees say? This man does these miracles by Beelzebul. They didn't believe who Jesus was. They didn't want to come out and listen to Him except to ask Him questions to trick Him up. And they certainly didn't obey Him. So that even when He's hanging from the cross, their response is, you who said you trusted in God, come down and we'll believe in you. This centurion said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. He had great faith. And he exercised it greatly. And then Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, one of my most favorite stories in all the Bible. A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and she says, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She is a Canaanite woman. She has no business calling Jesus the Son of David. That was a promise made to David and his descendants and the nation of Israel. That a descendant of David would sit upon the throne of David and rule over Israel. And here comes a Canaanite woman and says, Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. And verse 23 says, but he did not answer her a word. The compassionate Jesus, full of mercy and loving kindness, has this woman who has a daughter who is cruelly demon-possessed, and he won't even say a word to her because she has addressed him incorrectly. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Therefore, you don't count. But she came and began to bow down before him and said, Lord, help me. That she can address Jesus as. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee will bow before him. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children. You are a dog. You are nothing more than a mangy mutt. You are worthless. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall beneath the Lord's table, the Master's table. I'll just take some crumbs and be gone. Give me anything. Yes, I'm nothing more than a dog and I don't deserve even the crumbs. But I'll take the crumbs. Now, what kind of faith is that? Is that the faith of the Pharisees who mocked Jesus and tried to trick him with their questions and expose him to be a fraud? No, this is the faith of an individual who has no claim on Jesus at all. But she has no other place to go. No one can help her except this man, Jesus. So she's willing to even take the crumbs. And Jesus' response, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. He gave her more than crumbs. He gave her what she asked for. Her faith was great. She believed who Jesus was and what he could do, and even though she had no claim on him, even as the centurion had no claim on him, these two individuals showed greater faith than the individuals in Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what kind of faith do you need to be faithful unto death? Great faith. A little faith won't do that. A little faith doesn't look at death fearlessly. Great faith does. If you are going to do as Jesus instructed the church at Smyrna and to be faithful unto death, you are going to have great faith. Yes, your faith is a gift of God. But God has ordained the means by which faith is increased. It is through His Word. And if you want to be an individual of great faith and be faithful unto death and to have the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness in your life, then you're going to have to be in God's Word. And you're going to have to believe it. And you're going to have to obey it regardless of the consequences. That's what these individuals did. So how is it demonstrated? In Proverbs chapter 3, a proverb that many of us are very familiar with, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. What does that mean? It means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. It means do not lean on your own understanding. How often do we lean on our own understanding? How often are we like Philip who says, I've done the calculations and we don't have enough food for these people. I don't have a clue as to how we're going to feed them. I'm not saying we're speaking irrational and unreasonable, but we aren't to rely on our own understanding. If God's Word says it, that settles it. Do you believe it? And will you act upon it? In Daniel chapter 6, was Daniel a man of faith? Was Daniel a faithful man? Long before the decree that came down that no one should pray except to the king, Daniel was praying three times a day to Jerusalem, just like Solomon said to when the temple was built, that if this people is taken captive, if people will turn to Jerusalem and pray toward this place, I will heal them of their iniquity and I will bring them back. So what did Daniel do? He turned toward Jerusalem three times a day and he prayed for the Jews to return. So now he's not allowed to pray. Well, he's still allowed to pray, but if he does, he gets thrown in the lion's den. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Daniel continued to pray. He was faithful even unto death. He was thrown in the lion's den, and God shut their mouths. They were hungry, because when the king threw in the other men who had accused Daniel of wrongdoing, they were eaten before they could even hit the ground. But God shut the mouths of the lions. He's not going to shut the mouths of all of the lions. Some of the lions, he lets them consume the people. We'll see that in the next chapter. But Daniel was faithful unto death. It was probably difficult for Daniel to do that. He knew what the consequences were. But he wasn't going to let the rules of men keep him from doing what he knew was right. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And though it's not recorded, I'm 100% convinced God told them what to bring. Because faith does not operate in a vacuum, and it is not based upon your own understanding. It wasn't based upon what Abel thought was a good sacrifice and what Cain thought was a good sacrifice. It was based upon what God told them to bring. Even though that's not recorded. It has to be. That's how faith acts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If there's no word, there can't be faith. Abel obeyed and Cain disobeyed. It's as simple as that. That's why Abel offered a better sacrifice. He offered it by faith. He said, that's what God said to do. Doesn't make sense to me. But he said to bring this, that's what I'm bringing. I don't know why. You don't always have to know why. By faith Enoch was taken up, and without faith it is impossible to please him. And then we have the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham. Faith of Isaac and Jacob, the faith of Moses and his parents, the faith of Joshua and the walls of Jericho and Rahab. In verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah was a man of faith. He did what God asked him to do. He did not live a happy life. Daniel was a man of faith. And he lived somewhat a pleasant life. He got to be known for a man who can interpret dreams and rise up the political ladder and be a high official in the land of Babylon, in the land of Persia. Jeremiah got to be put in a well and in stocks. It's not always fun. You don't always get blessed, if you will, by living by faith and being faithful and having the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness in your life. It's not always pleasant, but it's always right. Our next Greek word is proutes. 8 of the 11 times it's used, it's translated gentleness in the New American Standard. A word very similar to it, praus, 9 out of 16 times it's translated gentleness. And it made me think of the expression, ladies and gentlemen. Decent, God-fearing individuals used to be known as gentlemen. We sometimes think gentle is beneath a real man. But real men used to be known as gentlemen. Aristotle said this characteristic was a characteristic between anger for no reason and never showing anger at all. That was somewhere right in the middle. That you knew when you were supposed to get angry, and you knew when you weren't supposed to get angry. Well, how is this idea conveyed? How is it demonstrated? If we look in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I've been in this situation several times because I don't always learn too well. But I will be getting frustrated and angry and ready to let somebody have it when somebody else will walk into the conversation and say something that calms me and the other person down. They knew how to speak a gentle word, and wrath was dismissed. That's a fruit of the Spirit, the ability to speak gentle words. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That means the people you disagree with. That means the people you can't get along with. That means the rulers and the authorities. You are to show consideration for all men. That's how you're gentle. That's not natural. That's not normal. That is a fruit of the Spirit. The ability to give a gentle answer and to show consideration for all men is the work of God in the lives of His people. Ephesians chapter 4 Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That sounds like Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is saying, I implore you to walk in this manner that's worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. And it is not a worthy calling in Christ Jesus to be angry with people all the time. And not showing them consideration. Even the lost are considered to be created in the image of God. And to take their life means a forfeiture of the person who killed them, his life. All men deserve a measure of respect. I'm not saying they need to be appreciated and that they need to be followed and that they need to be listened to by any means. But as a human being, they have dignity. And therefore, we are with all humility and gentleness, with patience, we are to show tolerance for one another in love. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and let them have it. No, it says with gentleness and reverence. Not beating them to pieces. With gentleness and reverence. You are supposed to be so ready that you can give a defense of your faith to anybody, anytime, anywhere. And then when we're ready, it's like we want to put out the bait. Come ask me something. I'm ready to let you have it. Just give me a chance to let loose. No, we're supposed to be ready, but with gentleness and reverence. And if we look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. The people are singing hosannas, glory to God in the highest. Laying the palm branches in front of him. And this was taken to fulfill what? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He didn't come in on a horse that reared up on its hind legs, and he had a sword and was waving it and shooting a gun and all kinds of fanfare. He came in riding on a donkey. Gentle. This is the God who spoke everything into creation. This God had power like no one else. He could have done whatever he wanted. But as an example, he came into the city of Jerusalem, gentle, humble. Riding on a donkey. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, blessed is everyone who behaves the same way. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's where Jesus is eventually going to reign on the earth, so I'd like to be an inheritor of that. I'd like to be with him. Only those that portray the character of the king rule with the king. Because if it's a fruit of the Spirit, and the people of God have the Spirit of God within them, they will be gentle. They will be meek. Now, going right along with that is self-control. This word is only used four times in the Greek New Testament, and it's translated self-control every time. And it comes from two Greek words, in and kratos, which means in power. It means you have enormous power that you hold within. And the one thing that I could think of that described this or came to my mind, first of all, was a crocodile. 5,000 pounds per square inch he lays his teeth into you. You are not getting out of there. He is pulling you under and you are going to drown. That's what he does to his prey. You're dead. And yet with that same mouth, that mother crocodile will go to the nest and pick up all of her babies. Not with 5,000 pounds per square inch, but just resting them in her mouth. She takes them to safety and lets them go where they can grow up under her care. Great power being held within. That's our word, ekrataia. Great power within. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, we read the following. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. A man who does have control over his spirit is stronger than a walled city. Self-control is a demonstration of immense power. And it can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it says, do men have control of themselves? No. Case in point, the tongue. He who can keep his tongue under control can control the whole body. So who can control their tongue? No one. Set on fire by hell itself. But the believer, the one who's been saved by the blood of Christ, has a spirit dwelling within him. He can actually control his tongue and his whole body as well. Look at Joseph. He was treated very wrongly. And with his brothers in front of him, and as the second in command in all of Egypt, the most powerful country at the time, he could have had his brothers punished for what they did. He had the power. But he didn't use it. He held it within, and he forgave them. And no one has demonstrated this characteristic like the Lord Jesus. For people to yell at you, to wag their tongue at you, to spit on you, to whip you, to put a crown of thorns on your head, and you are the Son of God, you may think you're something, and you might be, but you're nothing compared to Him. And then for them to mock you, if you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Oh, really? I'll show you. Whoosh! Which is basically what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are y'all looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am He. Everybody falls down. But when he hung on the cross, he showed great self-control. because he could have spoken every one of those people into oblivion. And so could have his heavenly Father. So he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Or otherwise, the Father may have blotted them completely out. Great self-control. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, Jesus says, "It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him." Verse 20, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Where are we going to get the ability to have self-control? We need a new heart. We need to be renewed. We need to be changed. Because the old heart is full of evil, and it brings forth that evil from our mouth and from our actions. Unless we're changed, we will never have self-control. Now, after enumerating these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul then says, "Against such things, there is no law." Have you thought about what that means? Against such things, there is no law. Most of the commandments in the law are negative. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. The fruit of the Spirit is positive. Act this way. Do these things. So is there a law against love? Can you love to such a degree and then you need to stop it? Are you supposed to have joy up to a degree and then maybe top it off? Patience, within reason, but not so much. No, there's no law against any of these things. Now, this is going to sound weird, and I know some of y'all disagree with me, but I'm going to say it anyway. You are free to practice these things as much as you want. And I know some of y'all think that the power of the flesh is sometimes equal or greater than the power of the Spirit, but I say it's not. You are free to practice these things whenever you want. There is no law against them. There is freedom in Christ to practice these as much as you want. You may choose not to, and I understand that. I don't always choose to either. But it's not because there's an insufficient power of the Spirit. The Spirit is completely capable of producing this in you. You can do this. You won't do it perfectly. We still have sin remaining in. We choose to do what is wrong. I understand all that. But to tell me that my flesh is more powerful than the Spirit of God within me is just, I can't believe that. That is a defeated life to the day I die. If your heart does not condemn you, you are blessed. But even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. God is working in you, the fruit of the Spirit, whether you recognize it or not. Because what He began, He will finish. In conclusion, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. And such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How are you going to exercise faith? How are you going to exercise self-control? Going to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You can't do it in and of yourself. There's a reason why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's because the flesh can't produce it. And how are you going to exercise gentleness? In the passage that was read for us, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am humble and gentle. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word easy is our word for kindness. Jesus is gentle and kind. And if the God of all creation, who has the biggest beef anyone could ever have with his creatures, can say, "Come unto me and I will give you rest, because I'm kind and gentle," then how much more should we be? John says in John 1:17, "The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Doesn't mean there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean there isn't rules and regulations in the New Testament. What it means is something radically different took place. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A freedom to do what is right. Because God has removed the heart of flesh and has given you a heart. He removed the heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh and has written his law upon it, so that you are now careful to do it and able to do it by the power of the Spirit residing in you. Augustus Toplady understood that there were two problems: the guilt and the power of sin. Somebody has to pay for my sins, and then somebody has to give me the power to overcome my sins. And he wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from the guilt and the power of sin. Praise be his holy name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. and the great power which you have displayed in forgiving us our sins, and the great power that Jesus displayed in remaining on the cross in the midst of horrific conditions. And thank you for the power that we have in knowing that he has been raised from the dead. And now help us trust in you. And may your word work in our lives mightily by the power of your Spirit to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be salt and light in this dark and corroding world and bring you the glory that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.